So tonight we're going to continue our discussion on Satan. Last week we were talking about names that were picturing Satan's authority. Gave you a little list of names there, I think about seven of them. The next point would be names that picture Satan's attitudes. And I don't think I listed any for you, did I? Other than to say that he has a poor attitude. He really does. Satan has a rotten attitude. Number one, we see the word Satan occurring in the Bible. We see that in Job chapter 1, 6 through 9. Satan. Chapter 1, 6 through 9. Now the attitude here means he's an adversary of God. He's an adversary of Christ. He's an adversary of the Holy Spirit in every human being. He's the one who hates and resists every single human being. That's his attitude. Constantly. Now, secondly, the term serpent occurs in the Bible. Serpent, like in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Now, that means he's a crafty deceiver, full of deadly poison. It's like a rattlesnake. Genesis 3:15, a crafty deceiver, full of deadly poison. So he's a serpent. Now, there's just something about snakes that I don't like. Remember, I worked on this ranch in North Dakota, and I had this one room that I slept in. And I came in one night, and there was a snake in that room, a big snake right in that room where I slept. And I chased him, and he ran out, and he went in the sewer and went out the house. And I'll tell you, after that, every single night when I climbed into bed, I pulled back the covers, and I looked for that serpent. I thought, boy, I tell you, I don't feel real secure sleeping down here. But that's the way the devil is. He's crafty, full of deadly poison. And then the Bible teaches a third thing about the devil, a third name picturing his attitude. He's an enemy, the Bible declares, an enemy and adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Meaning again, he's a constant opponent of God, constant opponent of the believer and the non-believer as well. Enemy or adversary, 1 Peter 5, 8. And then number four, a fourth attitude, the evil one, the wicked one. That's his attitude. The evil or wicked one. That's found, for example, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. It talks about the evil or wicked one. Now what that means, he's always up to mischief. There's no good in him, none. You can't find any good in the devil anywhere. He's evil, he's wicked. And then number five, he's called a wolf and lion. A wolf and lion. That's found in John chapter 10 and verse 12. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. John 10, 12 and 1 Peter 5, 8. That means he's vicious. He's without mercy. He's powerfully destructive. No, you don't want to corner a wolf if you haven't got a rifle in your hands. You don't want to engage in combat with a lion. They're too powerful. Number six, he's called Belial in the Bible. Belial, that's spelled like this. I can't remember if I gave you this word before or not, but Belial, spelled B-E-L-I-A-L. And what that word means is wicked and worthless. That's his attitude again. He's worthless, wicked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 6:15. So if you feel worthless, you know where that has come from. It hasn't come from your Father above. It's come from the devil below. Because you're not worthless, you're worth very much. That's why Jesus died for you. Number seven, he's called sinner. That's 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. He's forever transgressing God's commandments. Nonstop. I think he's perpetually, consistently, always transgressing the commandments of God. And then there are names that picture Satan's actions. You look at the name or title given to him, and it portrays some action. Now, of course, a lot of these overlap, and I realize that. But number one, devil. It's called the devil in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, 9, that means he's a slanderer. One who's trying to trip another up through evil speech, trying to trip you up in your thinking. Number two, he's called a tempter. It's Matthew 4:3. Matthew 4:3. He's active in enticing people to commit sins. He's the tempter. Number three is called the liar and the father of lies. The liar and the father of lies. That's found in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's hopelessly dishonest, hopelessly deceptive in John 8, 44. Number four, he's called a murderer in John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44. He's not content until every single human being is dead. Spiritually dead, physically dead. That's his goal for every single human being. That's his entire mission. He's an assassin out to murder you. Number five, he's called a thief. A thief. That's found in John chapter 10, verse 10. John 10, 10. He's constantly engaged in stealing God's intended blessing from God's people. And when God does finally get through and bless you, he wants to rob that blessing right away from you, see? And that he's a thief. He wants to take it away from you. He wants to rob you from it. Number six, he's called an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Corinthians 11:14. That means he's subtle. He's often disguising himself as an agent from heaven. Here I come, you know, and he looks like an angel of light. He's not, though. He's transformed himself. And number seven, dragon. Good term for him. He is a dragon. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Of course, that conjures up all kinds of images in our mind. Revelation 12, 3. He's the leader of a fierce army which is attacking and opposing Christ and Christianity. Now, let's talk about Satan's origin and fall. Let's look at two major passages. First of all, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's look at Satan's origin and fall. Let's look first of all at Isaiah chapter 14. Now, there are three major truths found in Isaiah chapter 14 here that I'd like you to note. Three major truths found in Isaiah 14. Number one, you could actually take this chapter now and divide it up into three sections. Section number one, we see Israel's song of triumph over the king of Babylon, how they are singing the song of rejoicing, having triumphed over this king of Babylon. That's verses 1 through 11 of chapter 14. So that would be the first point then. Chapter 14, 1 through 11, their song of triumph over the king of Babylon. Secondly, verses 12 through 17, Satan is then addressed as the energizer of the king of Babylon. He had been energizing the king of Babylon. He was the power behind the king of Babylon. That's verses 12 through 17. And then thirdly, the future destruction of the satanic world system, how God is going to destroy all the world system that the devil has brought into existence. That's found in verses 18 through 27. Verses 18 through 27. God's going to destroy his whole world system. Let me read this and I'll make some statements concerning some of the phrases found in some of these verses. Let's start in verse 1. Let me read through verse 3 here. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. He's talking about restoration of Israel back to their land again. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, who captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. The idea here, Israel's returning to the land again, being restored, and as they return back again, they are taking their captors captive. And their captors that had once captured them are now being brought into captivity to Israel and being made to serve Israel. In other words, the Gentiles are going to serve Israel in the millennium. That's what it's really saying. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. So, I think this is a double prophecy here. First of all, of the return of Judah from the Babylonian captivity. 70 years after they were carried into Babylon, they came back into the land again. But that can't be all it's referring to, because it uses the phrase Israel in verse 2. And when that phrase is used, it's talking about all 12 tribes, see? And we know that the major portion of Israel has not yet come back into the land again. So, partially fulfilled when Judah came back to Babylon after 70 years, but it points primarily to the millennium, the future period of time, the thousand-year reign of Christ, in which all the tribes will return to the land. Well, verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? In other words, the Jews are going to begin to walk around and say, our oppressor is gone. He ceased. He's no longer in existence. Now, first of all, who is this king of Babylon in verse 4? Well, this is old Nebuchadnezzar, talked about in the Bible. Babylonian king. He was the king that took Israel, I should say Judah now, captive. Nebuchadnezzar, spelled Nebuchadnezzar. And so, in the national application, this is the king of Babylon it's talking about. However, it cannot be limited to him. If you follow the context, if you read farther on, it has got to be talking about Satan himself. We'll see that down in verse 12 of chapter 14, where it starts talking about Lucifer and how you fall into the ground and so forth. So in the first application, it talks about the king of Babylon. That'd be Nebuchadnezzar. But then it's going to jump ahead, and it's going to talk about Satan's original fall and also the entrance of sin into the universe, as we'll see. Let me read to you chapter 14, verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. In other words, this king of Babylon is going to be taken. He himself is going to be punished. Now, again, that points ahead to the devil. In the millennium, he's going to be bound after the Antichrist is destroyed. And you can look at Revelation 19:20 if you would like. Revelation 19:20 and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Okay, verses 7 through 8. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee. And the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Now, obviously, this is talking about more than just the king of Babylon. See, what it's talking about is, once this king is bound, the earth begins to rejoice. That's got to be talking about the devil. In the millennium, when the devil is bound, the earth and the heavens begin to rejoice. And the fir trees would represent men. Often in the Bible, trees are likened unto men. It talks about the righteous man that meditates upon the word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So now the fir trees are rejoicing, and there's now peace on the earth, and all the world leaders now, they will be converted to Christ, I believe, rather than being energized by the devil. And so peace finally will come upon the earth. Now, we know there's not peace on the earth right now. We know from what we're going through in our lives that this hasn't yet come to pass. So, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. That word hell is Sheol, talking about the place of departed spirits of the wicked who go there to await judgment. More on that later. But the idea is that hell is so hungry for the devil that when God's done with the devil, it's like hell's going to jump up and snap him, swallow him right up. I tell you, God is more eager to judge the devil than we can imagine. Just like hell is waiting right there like a hungry lion, waiting to pounce on the devil. And it goes on and it says, it stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. It's a picture of all these great ones in Sheol now. And they're watching the devil come down into Sheol. And they say in verse 10, all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? And in verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread over thee, and the worms cover thee. Now, verse 11, the word pomp is beauty. So your beauty is now brought down to the grave. The word grave is Sheol again. And it's like all these world leaders, all these great figures down through history, men like Stalin and Hitler, men that were possessed of the devil, probably himself. They're going to look at Satan when Satan comes into Sheol. They're going to be shocked. They're going to say, you're coming here too? Now the word noise of thy vials in verse 11, The word vial means a harp. And so the music of all thy harps has come down in a sheol. Just give you a little hint here. When we turn over to Ezekiel and look at that, we'll find that the devil is connected with music. Here he's connected with harps. How that God's going to take him right down into hell along with all of his harps. And I think that there's a real connection. Music is a powerful medium. You look at rock music, oh, it's a powerful medium. And that all that music and everything and garbage is going to be thrown right into the pit. And it goes on in verse 11, it talks about the worms are spread under thee and the worms cover thee. This is a picture of him in hell now, in torment, being devoured by worms of corruption. That's going to be his final end. Okay, so verse 12 now. Now this is where it flashes into something much more than just the natural king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Cannot refer to him. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? This again, these are people in hell saying this to him. Let's look at this. Clearly it's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He did not fall from heaven. He was never in heaven. It's talking about a being called Lucifer. Now, what does this word Lucifer mean? Well, it comes from a Hebrew word, halel, from halal. And this word halel means to shine. That's spelled H, long E, L, long E, L. And it comes from a Hebrew verb, halal, meaning to shine. So it's speaking of the shining one. That's what Lucifer means, the shining one. Now, Adam Clark says, the morning star, the shining one. You see, the morning star is a star that shines. The morning star, or the bright, shining one. The Latin word Lucifer, the word Lucifer comes from the Latin. That word means a morning star again, and it is referring to the planet Venus. Planet Venus is the morning star. It begins to shine early in the morning. See, shines real brightly like that. And so Lucifer was the shining one, the one that was full of light, the one that was full of glory. Lucifer is actually a good name. It's not a wicked name. This is the title that he was given before he fell. He was the shining one, full of light, full of wisdom, full of knowledge. Now, I find it very interesting that the devil is called the morning star. You know who else is called the morning star? Jesus. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus is said to be the bright and the morning star. Revelation 21, 16. You know what I believe? I believe that Jesus performed the ministry that Lucifer was created to perform, at least partially. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know if, you know, Jesus took the place of Lucifer that had fallen. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that when Lucifer was created, he was to be the shining one. He was to give light. He was to be the bright morning star. God anointed him for a certain ministry. He failed in that, and Christ became the bright and morning star. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:14. There it says that Satan is now transformed into an angel of light. So he's fallen into darkness now, and now he's got to transform himself back into the angel of light. At one time he was an angel of light, fell into darkness, and now he transforms himself into the angel of light. And I'll tell you, this being has incredible wisdom, incredible knowledge. He has been in the very presence of God. He knows more about heaven than you can ever read in your Bible. He knows more about God and what God is like than all of us put together. See, he's experienced God. He's a shining one. But it says here in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven? How art thou cut down? Now, how does this relate to the devil? How do we apply it? Well, a twofold sense, I think. First of all, the devil was cast out of heaven in the beginning when he fell against God. When he sinned against God, God, as it were, thrust him out of heaven, cast him down from the place that he occupied. But he still has access to heaven as a prosecuting attorney. Still has access to the presence of God. He's not in heavenly fellowship with God. So don't picture the devil traipsing right into all the glory of heaven now, you know, right in front of all the holy angels and so forth, coming right into the midst. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine all the saints, Abraham, Moses, and so forth. And here comes the devil right into the middle of your worship service. Devil himself. So he's not approaching God in that sense. He's not in fellowship in the presence of God as before. However, he does have access to God as the prosecuting attorney, like we see with Job. Standing before God accusing Job. Well, Job doesn't do this. Well, Job is this, see? Now, it's my belief, and I can't prove this, but I believe that Satan was probably created before man. Probably. We know that he was already fallen when he tempted man, obviously. He'd already fallen by that point in time. Evidently, there was not much of a time lag between the creation of Lucifer and of man. You know, if you read the Bible, evidently man was created within 7 days. And so Lucifer would have been created. He's an angelic spirit. And so there probably was not much of a time lag. Now, of course, it's my assumption there. And it's my contention, and I think you might see this here in just a few minutes, that man's creation may have stimulated Satan's fall, which probably occurred soon after man's creation. When Satan began to see what God was going to do with man, and that man was just for a little while lower than the angels, but one day would be elevated above the angels, and he was an angel himself, and man would be elevated above him, I think very possibly the creation of man stimulated his jealousy and his fall. So, that's point number one. He was cast out of heaven, out of fellowship with God, when he initially sinned, having only access to God as the prosecuting attorney. Yes?
From the account in Genesis or other verses, do we have any idea how long it was from the creation to the time of the fall?
No. None. But apparently not very long. Most authorities don't believe it's very long. Relatively short period of time. Now, the second way that we would apply this fact that Satan is cast out of heaven, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven entirely at the rapture. He's going to lose all access to God as the prosecuting attorney at the time of the rapture. We find that in Revelation chapter 12. Let me read that to you here. Revelation chapter 12, real quickly now, where he loses access. It talks about, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down on you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. At the time of the rapture, when salvation occurs, and the church is caught up now, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The devil is cast down to the earth. Now, why is the devil cast down? Well, the church is experientially made perfect at that point in time. And the church is caught up, and there's no more grounds of accusation against the church. The devil stands there and he says, well, the church this, the church that, the church this. And he's got all these accusations against us, and a lot of them are true. But at the time of the rapture, he is beaten blow after blow after blow after blow. He is no longer the prosecuting attorney, because the judge then declares the bride of Christ not just legally perfect, but experientially perfect. Because the church will come onto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, onto a perfect man. See? Onto a perfect man. And so, when the church comes to that point of perfection, God's done with the devil and just flings him right out of heaven. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, We go on and we read, and it says, for thou hast said in thine heart, now here's a sin, and count the numbers of I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, the reason for his fall is summarized in that little phrase, I will. That's pride. Pride says, I will. That's asserting your will above God's will. And oh, I think of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, 18. And so there was this self-exaltation in the heart of Lucifer, rather than a God exaltation. Rather than exalting God and exalting God's way, Lucifer began to exalt himself. And notice now, there are five I wills here. Let me read them to you again, just real briefly. Number one, I will ascend to heaven, but with a wrong heart, with a wrong attitude. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm reading from the New International Version now. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. His goal was to be number one at the very top. He sought for absolute authority. He wasn't satisfied with delegated authority. No way. He wanted to get to the top. You know where that corporate mentality of dog eat dog, fight your way to the top, push the other person down at your expense. See, if that person, you know, if you've got to step on him and so forth and crush him, that's his tough luck. I've got a living to make. See, I've got my corporate position and my status to take care of. Where did that come from? Lucifer. And notice how he wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. Now, the stars of God are used of two different beings in the Bible. Number one, angels. Angels. In Job chapter 38, 6 through 7. Job 38, 6 through 7. Angels. Secondly, it's used of saints. Saints. I think that that's what it's talking about right here. Well, you can read that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where the saints specifically are called stars now. Daniel 12, 3, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 41. Now, this time we're not talking about Hollywood stars or movie stars. We're talking about souls that are in the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ, and therefore are stars. But 1 Corinthians 15, 41 talks about in our resurrected state, we're going to differ from each other as one star differs from another star. Isn't that true? So the saints are called stars, and when the Bible says right here, I will exalt myself above the stars of God, I think he was trying to exalt himself above the saints of God. He was already over the angels, already exalted above them. That's why Michael the archangel did not bring against him a railing accusation. So I think we can safely say he was jealous. He was jealous of the saints of God. He's still jealous of you. Well, then thirdly, he says, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's found in verse 13. King James says, in the sides of the north. Now, you know what the sides of the north is? That's the figurative dwelling place of God. That's where God dwells. The utmost height of the sacred mountain, that's Mount Zion. That's where God's throne was. That's where God put his name. That's where God had them build the temple. That's found in Psalm chapter 48, verse 2. You can read that. Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Beautiful for situation, the city of our God in Psalm 48, 2. He wanted to sit on the very throne of God. Wanted to bump God right off his throne and sit down on God's throne. Well, you don't do that to God and get away with it. And then also, number 4, he said, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. And then number 5, I will make myself like the Most High. Wrong heart, saying it that way. The Most High is given to God in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. In Genesis 14, 18. And there it refers to God as being the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's saying, I'm going to possess heaven, I'm going to possess earth, I'm going to make myself like God, I'm going to take God's place. You know, that's the same temptation he tried to pull on man back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, 5. Oh, you eat of this tree and you'll be like God. You'll be like him. You'll be exalted just... And he's still trying to pull that trick on mankind through secular humanism and so forth. And man's mind is now so elevated to a place that just baffles your mind. It's Genesis 3, 5. But ironically, man will be like God. That is the will of God for man. Genesis 1, 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. So, it's clearly God's will for us to be like Him, but you can't go the devil's route to become like God. You've got to go God's route. So, quite a startling picture. Awfully arrogant, awfully proud here, assuming authority that God never gave him. Rebellious against God. Well, verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. The word hell is Sheol again. And I think we can look at this in two ways. During the millennium, the devil's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. Going to be brought right down into hell for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3. You can read that. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. In the millennium, he'll be bound. But later on in the lake of fire, he's going to be cast into that pit, into that hell. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. And he's going to be brought down to the very sides of the pit. That's in antithesis to the sides of the north. He wanted to be elevated to the sides of the north. God said, no, you're going down to the sides of the pit. Well, verse 16 and 17. Here's an interesting picture. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? He's going to end up in Sheol, and people are going to look at him and say, you're kidding me. God's going to judge this one, I believe, more than any other being that God's ever created. He'll receive more judgment because he sinned more. People are going to look at him and be shocked when they see the incredible judgment brought on him, how weak he is. Is this the one that made the world, in verse 17, a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? One point here, in verse 17, we find that the devil is ruling the earth with fear and hatred and oppression. And those that serve him, and those who exalt themselves, and so forth, they are bound by the devil. Look at it in verse 17, the end of it. It says that the devil opened not the house of his prisoners. In other words, he took them prisoner and held them in bondage. Keeps them bound. He gives them no freedom. And you know, the world is always talking about, well, if I became a Christian, I'd lose all my freedom. I don't want to lose my freedom. Well, the only thing that will make you free is to know the truth and to be regulated by love. Yes. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it's not just rote truth, it's the love that you're, you know, impelled by the love of God. But if you're not a Christian, you already are a prisoner to the devil. And he keeps his servants bound. They're not free. There's no freedom for those who don't know Jesus. Okay, and then in verses 18 through 27, I'm not going to read that section, but in verses 18 through 27, it's a picture of the future destruction of the satanic world system. The passage goes far beyond the destruction of literal Babylon, even though God destroyed the nation of Babylon and released the Jews. It encompasses the whole earth, as we see in verse 26. If you just jump down to verse 26, you'll find, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. See? So in other words, God is going to bring this judgment on the entire satanic world system. He's going to destroy it. And then I need to read verses 18 through 20 to you here, in closing, in chapter 14. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. Now, this is a picture. When any king dies in any nation, they honor him, don't they? They put him in this casket, put flowers around it. People come and view the corpse. They honor him. Not so with the devil when he is judged by God. In verse 19, he's going to be cast out of his grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain are thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed the land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. In other words, God's going to throw him out as a rotten old filthy branch, and he's going to be trodden under feet, and that's going to be his end. Okay, so that's it for chapter 14. That's one passage right there. Yes. Yes.
And is this the pit is referring to Gehenna's pit there, or is this in reference to Sheol?
I think it's Sheol. It's talking about Sheol, the place of departed spirits. And then later in Revelation chapter 20, Sheol is taken and thrown into the lake of fire. That whole realm of the abode. Yes. Well, I think it's talking about Satan. Yeah, he's thrown in a Sheol. See, yes, he'll be thrown in a Sheol, and he's bound in the bottomless pit, you know, for 1,000 years, and then Sheol is thrown into the lake of fire, and that's where he's thrown. He's thrown into that lake of fire, which is where Sheol is going to end up, that realm of Sheol. Yes. Yes. Yeah. The false prophet and the Antichrist will be thrown in that place, and then the devil with them. And, of course, all the demons and all the unbelievers. Whosoever name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be thrown in there too. Well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Anything else here? Yes.
Well,
Real quickly, maybe.
Lucifer, a man here. Now, is that because of the Hebrew use of the personal pronoun that comes out he, or comes out man?
No, I think that because there's a double prophecy all the way through, there are elements of it that apply only to the king of Babylon and elements that apply only to Satan. So when it calls him a man, that would talk about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that this is going to be his final lot. See, he's going to go through this too. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. People are going to look at him, all those that served him in Babylon, and say, well, you're the great king that was, you were over us. So, see, he's going to be cast out as an abominable branch, too. If it does apply to the devil, it would only apply to him in the sense that he's now humbled and humiliated and treated like a man. That's how I think you could apply it. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. Yes, John. No. 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 Other than the fact that the Bible tells us it is pride, which is what we're going to look at in Ezekiel 28, specifically specifies pride as the nature of the sin. And I think there are two things that we're going to see in chapter 28 that directly caused his fall. I think it lists those two factors for us. We'll read those in a moment. Yes. Carl.
When it's talking about son of the morning,
yes.
That
when Lucifer had to die on a cross?
Yeah, like maybe I could have been something that you rebelled against, like that
would be. No, I don't think so. No, because that. No, I don't think so at all. I don't think that there would be any connection at all with that. I see, because then what you deal with, you start dealing with, you'd almost have like a pre-incarnate Christ existing before the creation of man, coming to incarnate himself in this man, Christ Jesus, being Lucifer now, dying for the sins of the world or whatever. You know, that's why I want to be kind of careful making the connection with the morning star. I'm not saying that there's a one-for-one swap between Lucifer and Satan. All I'm saying is that Jesus, see, came, and Jesus is now the morning star. He's the shining one, the bright one. And Lucifer did have a very high calling at one time and has now lost that calling. But I don't think there's a one-for-one correspondence between the two. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28 now. This is, again, a double prophecy, verses 1 through 19. It's a lament over the king of Tyre. A lament is like a funeral dirge, as it were. It's a double prophecy talking about the king of Tyre, but some parts obviously cannot be a reference to a man. Now, there are two things here, two divisions. Chapter 28, 1 through 10, we read about the king of Tyre himself. It's chapter 28, 1 through 10. Now, there's a man that reigned during this time. His name was Ithabel. Ithabel the Second. That's spelled I-T-H-O-B-A-L. Ithabel the Second. He was the ruler of Tyre at the time of Ezekiel's prophecy. And Tyre was built on a rocky island. It was a very strongly fortified city. Very powerful city. And Ithabel was a very powerful king. And they had a powerful navy that sailed all throughout the Mediterranean world that brought in all this wealth and riches and commerce into Tyre. And Ithabel boasted of the great strength that he had. And we know this historically. And also the impregnability of his sea city. There had been attempt after attempt to try to conquer that city and had been unsuccessful. And they were extremely successful in commerce. They acquired all these vast riches and everything. And so what he's doing here, he is attributing all this wealth and all this glory to himself. Ithabel is. And so his heart becomes filled with pride. And what he does, he claims an equality in power and wisdom with God. This king does. He starts fancying that, I must be God. See, I must be God. Look at my power. Look at my strong military might and everything. Well, that's a pretty good picture of the devil. Because the sin of the prince of Tyre was personal pride, which led him to claim a position of deity. That's what the devil is trying to do. Pride is leading him to claim the position of deity. And so what Ezekiel did, he prophesied that the Babylonians are going to turn against Tyre, they're going to overthrow Tyre, they're going to overthrow the city, and they're going to slay the king of Tyre. Judgment is going to come. So that's the first thing that's talked about here. But secondly, in Ezekiel chapter 28, 11 through 19, it develops into a picture of Satan, who would be the spiritual power behind the king of Tyre, motivating the king of Tyre. That's chapter 28, 11 through 19. So, double prophecy here. Let's look at chapter 28. Let me start reading in verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, or Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So God is prophesying against him now. He thinks he's God. He's not God. He's a man. Good picture of the devil. Verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. See, this is what this king is thinking about himself. I'm so wise. I know all things. And he was a very intelligent king. Ithabel II. And the devil, again, is very wise. Verse 4, and with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches. You've gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. They sailed all over the then known world, seeing they got all this money. Tyre became a very rich country. And the devil, his heart is lifted up. Look at his kingdom. What did he offer Jesus? He said, behold, all this is mine, all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me. He has great power and he's proud of his kingdom. Verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee. These are the Babylonians now. The terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. In other words, you'll die like someone that's killed in a great war between naval ships, in a naval conflict, and their ships sink, and they go down underneath the water, and they disappear from sight. That's going to be your judgment on you. You're going to descend down in a Sheol. Verse 10, or verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? Thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. In other words, when they come up to kill Ithabel, is he going to say, now wait a minute, don't kill me, I'm God? He may say that all he wants to, and they'll kill him anyway because he's not God. And when it comes time to judge the devil, God sends an angel to apprehend the devil, and an angel throws Lucifer, the greatest of all the angels, into the bottomless pit. And he's not going to be able to say, well, I'm God, or I'm the prince of this world, or whatever, because that angel will have the authority of God. Verse 10. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, verse 11. It jumps ahead, almost exclusively applying to Satan himself, showing his original perfection, his original beauty, possibly the highest of all angelic beings. So verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, it has got to be talking about something more than the king of Tyre. It's going far beyond that. It's a vast panoramic revelation, very similar to Isaiah chapter 14, reaching far beyond the human ruler to the spiritual power energizing that human ruler, Satan himself. Now, if you remember, we read Ephesians 6:12, and it says in Ephesians 6:12, Satan and his demons, they have a major role in world government, because it says that we wrestle against the world rulers of this present darkness, in Ephesians 6:12. And so, the prince of Tyre was there, but there was a world ruler of darkness energizing him, namely Satan himself. Now notice how the devil is portrayed in his unfallen state. Let me read to you the New International Version of verse 13 here. It says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That was what Lucifer was like. The model of perfection. And then verse 14. You could not get any better than him, than what God had created him to be. He was beautiful. Verse 13, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. That's how we know it cannot be talking about that local king of Tyre. He was never in the garden of Eden. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets, that means tambourine, and of thy pipes, which means flutes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. There's the connection with music again. The tambourine and also the flutes. Now it talks about back in Isaiah 14, it was the harps. Now we see in verse 14 here, let me just jump down and read that. And incidentally, in verse 13, before I look at verse 14, all these diamonds here and so forth, all these precious stones, talks about they were his covering. Those are talking about facets of glory. He had all these facets of glory. And they belonged unto him. When you read in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, and John saw God sitting upon the throne, God was like unto a jasper stone. God was like unto a sardius stone. That's talking about a beautiful gem reflecting and radiating and emanating glory. And so when you looked at the devil when he was created, before he fell, and he was Lucifer, he was like all these beautiful gems just reflecting and radiating light, the shining one. And evidently, he perhaps was connected with the very music of heaven itself, maybe even leading the angels in praise and worship and music before God. And verse 14, God anointed him. It says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Those stones of fire, those are the same stones, I believe, that Moses saw on the mount when he saw God, and there was stones below God like onto the sapphire stone. He's talking about the presence of God here. But in verse 14, he was the anointed cherub. Cherub would mean he was of the highest angelic order, standing in the closest proximity to God Himself. And he was anointed for that calling by God. That term anointed is used as someone who has received a special appointment by God. They were anointed for that position. Of course, the words Messiah, Hebrew, and Christos, Greek, Christ, mean the anointed one. Jesus was anointed to be the Savior of the world. And in the temple, the cherubim, remember the cherubim and all the other items? They were consecrated and anointed with holy anointing oil. And the devil was anointed to what? To cover. That word cover in verse 14 means to guard. So he was anointed as a guardian cherub. He was anointed to guard. Now, of course, it begs the question, what would he guard? We don't know exactly, but I believe very probably man. He was anointed by God with great glory and great power to guard and to protect man. You know why I think that? When you read throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, when you read about the cherubim, they're connected with man and with God. And they're ministering in between God and man. And that indicates a tremendous position he held amongst the angels of power and authority. It was a unique calling, I believe. So, very, very powerful. And one final point here. It says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, just like the cherubim in the Old Testament. They were carefully positioned in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and temple. The devil was positioned in the direct presence of God Himself. That very presence that no man can even look upon and no man can even behold, he was in that very presence of God Himself and anointed for that very position. And that's why when he fell, it was such a severe fall. Now, if you have a question, maybe I can take it after class here. Because I think in verses 16 and 17, just jumping down, there are two chief causes of his fall. Let me read them for you. One is in verse 16, one is in verse 17. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, O guarding cherub. Verse 17. heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Now, the two reasons are this, I believe. Number one, the great authority that God gave him apparently became too much for him to handle. In verse 16, could not handle the authority that God gave him. You say, well, then why would God give it to him? God wouldn't give someone so great authority if they couldn't handle it. God's given other men of God great authority that they could not handle. They got off track because of the authority given them. So the great authority that God gave him went to his head. He couldn't handle it. Secondly, in verse 17, he couldn't handle his own excellent beauty. Became lifted up in his own beauty in verse 17. Oh, and I can't help but think, there's not a lesson here for me to learn from this. That is there a chance that I could become lifted up in any authority that God would give me, and now I could use the authority that God has given me in the wrong way and become deceitful and become proud in my heart? I think there is a temptation there. And is there a chance that I could be lifted up in my own excellent beauty, as it were? You see, flattery, read the Proverbs about flattery. And this is an area, you know, God is calling us to behold Jesus in one another and so forth. But you got to be careful you don't cross the line and start flattering people, because, you know, you can go too far. And we need to realize we're still human beings. We're still down here on this terra firma. Whatever we are, brother, it's by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. If you see anything good in me, you trace it to Jesus. He couldn't handle his own excellent beauty. It went to his head, led to deception. Verse 15, just to back up for a moment here, we find he exercised his own will. In Ezekiel chapter 28 here, it says in verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So God did not create him wicked. God created him good. He was beautiful. He was perfect in every way. God created him perfect until the day that iniquity was found in him. So he sinned with full knowledge and therefore no salvation. He was right there in the presence of God. And he was perfect. Now Adam sinned, but Adam was not perfect when he sinned. Adam was innocent, not perfect. And Adam did not have the same experience with God that Lucifer had had. Adam was not in that same position of glory. And so God could forgive Adam for his sin against God. But God cannot forgive Lucifer. There's no salvation for him. No forgiveness for him. Because of the responsibility and because of the position that was given him. We need to pray that any authority that God would give us, that it would not go to our head. Really, I mean that. We need to pray that God would really bring a gracious humility to our hearts. If God would see fit to use you, my brother or sister, in healing power of God, just channel the glory right back to God. Just make a vow before God that God's going to get all the glory and God's going to get all the praise. And again, if we are anything, oh, you know, we got to remember, like Paul that said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Okay, you may be excused.